2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, you can find your way there. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words on the screen as well. But mostly 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then we'll get into chapters 11 and 12 as well. And before we do that, we are in this series called The Kings of Summer. We're going through a number of the kings of Israel and of Judah. So far, we've seen Saul, the first king of Israel. Last week was the second week of the series, David part 1. This week is David part 2. And so some familiar stories in here. Before we jump in, let me pray again so that God, ask for God's help so that we can hear what he has to say to us today. So Father, again, we thank you for being a loving Father to us. Thank you that you've given us your word. You didn't leave us to wonder about what kind of God you're like, that we could just look at the sky and say, I wonder what, well, we know there's a creator, and we know that this creator made this world and is powerful and is generous and good and gives us things for our joy. But we wouldn't know about Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know that there's a solution to human need, human suffering, human sin. And you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And I pray that today we would come to know our Heavenly Father better through this scripture, to know your heart, to know your character. So guide our thinking. And as Darren just prayed, would you give us the strength and wisdom to apply it in the power of the Spirit to our lives so that we can take these truths in and not just acquire information, but to take these things in for the sake of transformation into your likeness, Jesus, we ask for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So one of the things I've noticed in marriage is that my wife has a really good memory for events and details of events. And I just have a horrible memory for details and events, even in my own life. I mean, if I were to choose what I could be better at remembering, it would be that, rather than like I can watch a stupid movie once and I can remember all the lines and then I can recite them. It's not super helpful. But my wife has a really good memory for the events and details of our lives, and I don't. But one of the days that I distinctly remember, and many of the details of the day, was our wedding day close to 15 years ago. And I remember sweating profusely on my wedding day. Not because I was nervous, because it was 100 degrees outside. And we were standing outside in the sun. And I remember we were facing each other. And I thought, dang, she looks hot. Both ways. She is very hot. I remember sweat dripping down my back. And we were just roasting. And I remember distinctly us facing each other and looking at each other's eyes. I remember getting choked up as I was saying my vows. We gave each other our vows, as is traditional to do in a wedding ceremony. We made this lifelong commitment to walk with each other, to love and serve each other for the rest of our lives, as long as we both shall live. Now, why do we do that in wedding ceremonies? Well, if you're a Christian, you're familiar with the Bible, then you go with what God's definition of marriage is. And he says that marriage is a union of one man and one woman that's lifelong. That you're committing, and Jesus said, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. So that means it's a life of lifelong faithfulness of marriage to one another. We know that if you're a Christian, you know that that's God's definition, his way, that he has said, this is what marriage is. But what about people who wouldn't consider themselves religious, non-religious or secular people, who will also stand there on their wedding day without any explicit acknowledgement of God? They will still make lifelong commitments to each other. Why is that? It's because we intuitively understand and believe that the deepest relationships that we have in life also call for the highest levels of commitment to one another. Do you see that? If a relationship is really deep, really close, really important, then that relationship by nature, somehow we attach to it the necessity of faithfulness to that relationship. I don't have a deep relationship with my dentist. So if I find something objectionable about my dentist, I can go down the road and find another dentist. In fact, that's what I did, because I found something very objectionable about one of my dentists. I'm laying there in the chair, first time there, and he comes in and he doesn't have a mask on. And I can feel his warm breath coming out of his nose onto my face. And my mouth is pried open and I can't do anything. I'm like, I am not coming back here. This has got to be some kind of violation. Should I turn him in? This is not good. So I found another dentist, one that wears a mask. Very important. I found another dentist. However, if I find something objectionable about my wife or my children, I don't just go looking for another wife and some other kids. Some people do. They shouldn't do that. And why not? Because we need faithfulness in our deepest relationships. Our deepest relationships call for the highest levels of commitment to one another. And I think that we get that when we see even people who wouldn't consider themselves religious give each other vows and commitments. They understand, like, I can't just leave my wife. I can't just leave my kids. This is part of the package. We value this faithfulness in our most important relationships. And this is precisely why betrayal is so painful to us. And it grieves us so much. It's because those who should have given us their, we should have been able to trust, have violated that trust in somehow and so have hurt us deeply. They should have been faithful to us, but they weren't, and they betrayed us. And that is very painful because it violates the nature of that important relationship. Now, some of you here know the soul-tearing pain of betrayal by a spouse. The person who you stood before and together you said, I commit my life to you to love and serve you as long as we both shall live. And they didn't hold up their promise. They didn't hold up the covenant that you made with them. And they walked away from you. They betrayed your trust in some way, or they abandoned you. And so in essence, they were unfaithful to you. Some of you know the soul-tearing pain of betrayal by a parent. The very one that should have loved you, cared for you, and protected you. Instead, they neglected you, or they left you, or they hurt you in some way. And that too is unfaithful. And that stings very badly in the relationships that are most important to us. Now, the most important relationship that we were created for was a relationship with God. It was his desire to give us himself to be our deepest source of life, of love, and of flourishing in this world. But we betrayed God. We said, we want to do life on our own terms. We can do it better without you, or maybe we keep you in our pocket for when we need you, but ultimately we're just going to do life as we see fit. That's essentially what sin is. It's walking away from God saying, I'm going to do it my own way. And that grieved God's heart as well, as just as betrayal grieves our own hearts today. Now, thankfully, God didn't say, well, since you've walked away from me, I'm just going to walk away from you and let you die in your sins. He didn't say that. However, if he did, he would have been completely and totally justified in that decision to let us walk away from him, the very source of life, and to let us die in our sins. But God is rich in mercy. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live a perfect life that we didn't live, that we couldn't live, to die on a cross for our sins in our place, to pay the penalty for us. They put him in a tomb, and God raised him bodily from the dead 3 days later to pay the cost of the betrayal that was due us. He paid the cost of betrayal on the cross for our forgiveness, and God raised him victorious over death. And now, because of what God has done in this good news in the gospel, we want to offer our lives in obedience to the one who gave his life for our sake. Now we say, you gave your life for me. Now I want to give my life back to you because you deserve it and you're worthy of that. Now, even though if you're following Jesus, that is your fundamental conviction to walk with him and to give your life back to him in faithfulness, the reality is we still struggle with sin, don't we? The reality is, even if you love God, you still stumble. There are periods and lapses of unfaithfulness to the one who has been ever faithful to us. Now, we got to embrace that reality and go, okay, this is a real thing that we still struggle with sin. You still struggle with sin. I'm sure you were struggling with sin this week in some capacity. But the reality and the good news is, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have this amazing promise that God remains faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful to him. If you're taking notes, then write that down. That's the big idea. God remains faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. Now, this is really good news because some of you, I think, probably grew up, and many people in the world's religions, they grow up with this mentality that our good moral performance isn't, they think that our good moral performance is the basis for receiving God's acceptance. But it's not. Your moral behavior is not the basis for receiving God's acceptance. And on the flip side of that, you maintaining your good moral behavior is not the basis for maintaining God's acceptance. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the basis and the only basis for receiving and maintaining God's acceptance. So if you're living your life just struggling and trying harder and harder to do better, there's a good piece of that, but the dangerous piece of that is thinking that by somehow you are earning God's favor. You are earning God's acceptance, but that's not how it works. Jesus is the basis for that acceptance, which means we don't lose God's grace by our sin. It doesn't mean if you stumble and fall into sin, you walk into sin even knowingly, that you've somehow nullified the grace of God in your life. Now, that should be totally freeing to you if you feel the burden of your sin. Now, knowing that grace is still there for us when we sin does not give us license to go out and do whatever we want and just sin. Read Romans chapter 6 if you think that's the case. That is not the case. There is still this struggle, and you read Romans chapter 6 and 7, there's still this battle that happens between the old self that was separated from Christ and this new person who is in Christ, and we're trying to relearn how to be a real human being. We're learning how God intended us to live and how he created us to be, which was lost by sin, but that image of God is then being restored in us. And so we are learning as we struggle against sin. So let me ask you this, how have you been unfaithful to the Lord? And have you ever been discouraged in your own walk with the Lord? If you've been unfaithful, If you say yes to that, then you're in good company. I think a lot of us here have been discouraged by our sin. And if you are, then what you can do, and what I hope this today's story of King David is going to do, is you can go to the story of King David and remind yourself that though he was unfaithful to God in some serious ways, God still remained faithful to him. And it's such an amazing picture of God's grace and his faithfulness to us that even if we walk away and do horrendous things in sin, which none of us want to do or should do, yet God remains faithful to us. That's the promise to us that we have in Christ. So what I want to do is look at David's story in two parts. So the first part of this is God's faithfulness. I just want to stick, and this really is kind of going to run through the whole thing. We're going to look at God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. So for the first part, let's look at chapter 7. I'm going to catch us up to speed. There's a lot of material in there, a lot of story in there. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, God brings David to the point where Israel enthrones David as their king. They anoint him as king. They enthrone him as king. He captures Jerusalem and he makes it Israel's capital. And then he spends some time building a house for himself, which is really a palace, like starting from the low 900s. What? He builds himself a house, really a palace. Okay, so that's where we are in the story. Then we come to chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it contains what's referred to as the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. Covenant is like an agreement that God makes with someone or an individual or a group of people where there are, in some places, there are stipulations and God says, I will do this and what I want of you is to do these things. So that like the Mosaic covenant. But in some covenants, it's more unilateral where God says, I promise that I'm going to do these things to you. Now, of course, he expects faithfulness, but you don't find this really in his covenant with David. So it's like a marriage agreement, sort of like I'm committing to you. This is what I'm going to do for you. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, and we'll walk through the story. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord your God is with you. So David wants to build, he's built himself a house. And so he's saying, I want to build God a house. That is, he doesn't think that God's physically going to live in a house, but he wants to build a temple, a place for worship where God would dwell by his spirit with his people. This is what David wants to do. And Nathan says, go for it. It's kind of his own counsel. But then later that night, Nathan the prophet hears directly from God about this desire that David has. So let's look at verses 4 to 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David's saying, I want to build the Lord a house. And the Lord's saying back to David, I know you want to build me a house, but listen, I've not asked you to do that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. And then so we'll keep reading on. I'm going to read 8 through 17. God says, say that to Nathan, say this to David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that means when he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, that is sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Here's God's faithfulness, verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Notice, his steadfast love will not depart from him, even when he commits sin. I will not remove my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So God promises to build David a house. What he means by this is a dynasty of kings. that he is going to establish for him an everlasting kingdom with an heir of David's to sit on David's throne forever. Now, I didn't understand or know this when I became a Christian. And so a lot of the language of Jesus in the New Testament and being the son of David and stuff just completely went over my head because I didn't have the Old Testament context of this covenant to understand how Jesus fit into this picture, which is why it's really important to get into this so that we understand Jesus. You can't understand Jesus very well unless you understand the Old Testament. And then understanding Jesus here in the New Testament helps us to interpret the Old Testament here. So this is a really important chapter. There's going to be a Davidic dynasty, a dynasty of Davidic kings with an heir to sit on his throne for how long? Forever, an everlasting dominion. So we see the faithfulness of God here because many centuries before, God had promised a man named Abraham who he called to himself, and he promised to Abraham centuries before that his descendants, that through Abraham's descendants, there would be a blessing for all the people groups of the world. All the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. So it goes from God promising to Abraham, kind of broadens out to Israel. Abraham's family becomes Israel. And then you get to David, and sort of like this Abrahamic covenant that's wide gets narrowed down in focus and says, now this Abrahamic blessing to the nations is going to come through one of your sons, one of your kings. God is going to restore his blessing to the earth, specifically through a king in David's line. And this is why every Jewish person in Jesus' day was so excited and crazy about, here's Jesus doing miracles. Is this the son of David? Even when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, and he didn't even perform any miracles that we know of, but Israel hadn't seen a prophet in like 400 years, and everyone's going, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one who is to come? They're wondering if it's him, and John emphatically saying, no, I'm not him. I'm preparing the way for that man. So that's why there's this building excitement, because for centuries, the Old Testament prophets had said, there is a king coming who is going to establish a reign of righteousness over the whole earth, renew all of creation, restore Israel, and he's coming. Here's some promises. Let me go over some scriptures with you. Isaiah 9:7, speaking of the Messiah, says this, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Okay, so if you're a Jewish person, you're reading this, you're going, this will be great when he comes, because they had been oppressed, you know, time and time again, centuries long oppression from their enemies. And God says he's going to bring a Messiah, a king, who is going to redeem Israel and restore blessing to the earth, who is going to have a universal reign of righteousness and peace. That's worldwide, global in scale, that will never end. This is good news. Listen to what the prophet Daniel says in chapter 7. And to him, this Messiah was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You think he's trying to get a point across about the nature of this kingdom? It's not going to end. It's going to endure. And when you take, and this is only a couple of passages, but they're significant ones, but you can take these two and throw in a bunch of others that are through the prophets, and it points us forward to Jesus. And then when you understand these prophetic promises of this coming king, now we're in a context to understand the angel Gabriel's promise to Mary when he announces the coming of Jesus. This is what the angel Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1. Speaking of this child who's going to be born. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. See, there it is. This is the fulfillment of the promise to David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So Mary knew her Old Testament. She's maybe a junior high age girl. And she knew her Old Testament. You read her prayer, she's talking about Abraham. She knows this, the angel is announcing that she is carrying this Messiah who is going to reign as king over the world. What kind of news is that? When we found out we were pregnant with our second child, we weren't expecting that. God surprised, and I was like, whoa, what is happening? Imagine her. You are carrying the Messiah. And you never even slept with a man before. And this child you're carrying is by the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing, astounding promise. God is fulfilling his promise. God is being faithful to his people right now, even though for centuries they had been so unfaithful to him. Do you see the character of God? Read the Old Testament history of Israel. It's just idolatry and injustice, oppressing the poor, murdering, stealing, injustice all over the place. Even sacrificing their children in the fire to false gods, the gods of the nations around them. This is the kind of people that God is bringing along. I mean, he could have washed his hands with them a long time ago and said, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. But he doesn't. centuries long. God is so patient and forbearing with us. And if he's patient with a people through the centuries, he can be patient and faithful to you through your short breath span of life here on this earth. And he is ever faithful to us. This king is coming. Now, how does David respond? We don't have time to, I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 7 and see more of David's response. But let me just give you a sample of his response. He says this in chapter 7, verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" That's his response. He's not like, "I'm the man. Yes, you chose wisely, Lord." No, that's not his response. He's deeply humbled and he's deeply grateful. He's like, "Who am I? Who am I?" So what is your response? What's my response when God pours out his lavish blessings and goodness on our life? Are we deeply humbled? Are we deeply grateful? Are we a deeply prayerful and praising kind of people? Because that's what David does when he realizes that goodness is just being poured out on him. He's saying, "Who am I, O Lord?" We should be asking, "Who are we, O Lord, that you would save us through Christ and that you would give us the never-ending joy of everlasting life with you?" That should be our response. That's what we do in worship. We're trying to bring our minds into alignment with the truth of God, the greatness of God, because we go throughout our weeks and we forget that God's real sometimes. Because you just have your work in front of you, you got your computer screen, whatever it is. Hopefully not an Excel doc. You may have that in front of you. I will forget God in it. Yes, Josh, dad of the year. I will forget, not literally forget, but it's so easy to just let work and life crowd out the reality of God. And so when we come together in corporate worship and in prayer and in singing, we want to remember this is who God is. And we want our hearts to be humbled and we want our hearts to be grateful and say, "Who are we, O Lord, that you would choose us, that you would save us and give us everlasting life with you?" That's David's response. Now, fast forward, we have to fast forward a bit. In chapters 8 through 10, David's basically conquering all his enemies. There's still some enemies around, and he's been very successful in his battles with his enemies because the Lord is with him. So he has incredible success. But here's the unfortunate thing. It's often, and this is true, I think, of David's life, and I think it's often true of our lives. I've seen it in my own life. It's often in times of success that our sense of our need for God is weakened. It's dulled. Our spiritual sensitivity and our desperation for God, our dependency on God, is weakened and dulled because we think we've got it. It's when the waters are rough and stormy that we cry out, "Lord, save me, Lord, help me." That's why storms can be good in our lives, not because they themselves are good, but because of what they produce, a sense of dependency upon God. "Lord, help me." But when the storm passes and it's smooth sailing, we think, I got this. And that's what happens to us. And so we let our guard down, which then oftentimes leads to our own unfaithfulness. So that's what we see in David's life. So let's think about our unfaithfulness as we look at David's life. So in chapter 11, David seems to be lulled into complacency because of his military and political success. We see that in verse 1. So chapter 11, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab," that was the commander of his armies, "and his servants with him and all Israel." He sent them off. "And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Notice that the author says at the time of the year when the kings go out to battle and David sends his men off to battle, and where does he stay? He stays at home. So instead of being productive, instead of doing his job, his God-given responsibilities, he's at home spending his time in idleness, which honestly is often something that I've seen leads men into sexual temptation, into sin and being idle, rather than being productive and useful and purposeful in our time and filling our hands with good things that God has given us to do. Because walking with the Lord is not just simply about avoiding sin, it's about fleeing sin and running to God. Which is why Paul says, you know, flee youthful passions and pursue faith, love, patience, a couple other things I'm forgetting right now, along with those who call on the Lord from pure heart. So there's this two-part process. It's flee and pursue. And so it's not just, hey, men, hey, guys, hey, Christians, let's get away from sin. It's like, no, let's fill our hands with the good things that God has given us to do with our lives. And that's not happening in David's life. He should be out fighting, but he's idle. And let's see what it leads to. So look at verse 2, and I'll read down through verse 5. "And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite,'" who, by the way, was one of David's generals. So David would have known who Uriah was. "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Very familiar story to many of us. I think one of the things that I was picking up this week as I thought about this story is that it reveals the deep-seated brokenness and sinfulness of our hearts. Even when we're people who have experienced the lavish blessing of God in our life. So that you can actually receive such lavish blessing from God and yet still do things so contrary to his will. It's like a divided self. And I just pray, Lord, make me a unified person. Make me who I am in private the same as who I am in public. I don't want to have two selves. This is a divided self. And we're so prone to being divided. And so we want to be united in our hearts toward the Lord, because David clearly loved the Lord deeply and yet still sinned so grievously. And we wonder, how can that be? I've done it. Have you? I mean, I feel the weight of my sin. I feel the weight of my grievous sin against the Lord at times. And it's very strange how someone who, like David, who loved the Lord so deeply could sin so grievously. Now, in this story, some have tried to place some of the blame on Bathsheba. Nothing in the text actually indicates that she was complicit or trying to be seductive in any way. Verse 4 indicates that she was bathing for ritual cleansing after having had her period. And the Hebrew word for bathing had a range of meaning, and it doesn't necessarily indicate full body nude washing. The text pins the sin on David, squarely on David, several times. So I think it's unfortunate that some would think, oh, it's just because she's on a roof, she's trying to catch the king's eye. I don't see anything calling her out. I see the Lord calling David out for his sin several times, never Bathsheba. This was a man who was in power, the most powerful man in the land, who was abusing that power to satisfy his appetite. And we were praying about this morning before the gathering started, that there are ways in which we know what God says is good for us. And then the world and the devil present to us things that he promises, the world promises are good for us, which pull us away to be divided people. And to think, oh, maybe if I actually have this, then I'll be happy and I'll be satisfied and I'll be good. And that's what every sin does. Just not just sexual sin, but particularly sexual sin, but all sins. It's like here's a cigarette. You're gonna enjoy the feel of this smoke. And it turns out it's a stick of dynamite. And you think that it's just gonna blow up in your face. That's what's gonna happen. These things are not gonna satisfy. David thinks it's gonna satisfy him, but it doesn't. He's the most powerful man in the land, and he sends messengers to bring Bathsheba. I have a hard time seeing that here's a woman who can do anything about her predicament. And the king brings her in. So the way that I see this, he's not just an adulterer, he's a sexual abuser who's abusing his power. And so you add abuse to adultery. That's what's happening in this story here. And instead of repenting of his sin, he tries to hide it. Instead of bringing it out into the open so he can be forgiven and he can be healed, he tries to cover it up, which only ends up compounding the evil. It's like if you got a deep gash in your arm and you just kind of like put a bandage over it and didn't do anything to it and just started festering as a wound. You think that covering it up, it's going to get better. You don't want to deal with this, so I'm just going to cover it up. There is going to be some pain involved in taking the bandage off and not allowing that thing to fester, but getting it cleaned out and getting it stitched up. And that's what the cover-up is like for David. He thinks it's gonna get better if I just cover the sin up, but instead it just keeps just festering and gets even worse and worse and worse. So yes, repentance is necessary in order for true healing to take place. And that's why oftentimes people will hide their sin until they get discovered and then they come out in repentance. It never feels as clean and as right as if I've known people who have been in sin in adulterous affairs who have confessed these things. And it's a lot easier to see earnestness in that. And I'm not saying that every repentance after being caught is not genuine. I'm just saying that, yes, it's painful to do it on the front end. But if we think logically down the end of the line where this is gonna go, it's not gonna be good. And David was just thinking, I'm just gonna cover this up. And it just spirals down and the wound just festers and it gets worse. It grieves me. There's been so much in the news about this abuse of power, right? And all these stories in Hollywood and beyond, it's just kind of like God's blowing the lid off and just exposing this sin. And then even in the churches, even in Bible, so-called Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, there have been cover-ups of sexual abuse in the church. And that just breaks my heart and saddens me that that's happening in order to guard their reputations. In order to guard their reputation. And I'm praying, Lord, would you protect us from every evil remotely related to these things, that this would never happen in this church. And Lord forbid that anything should ever happen, we're not gonna cover anything up. We're gonna bring it into light and we're gonna expose it and we're gonna deal with it the way that God has told us to deal with it. And I may need your help. Just speak truth to me, because the temptation will be there is like, how do we do damage control? No, we don't do damage control. We don't want to just let the wound fester. We want to bring things into the light so that God can deal with our sin. And that's where the healing comes from. But David tries to hide it. In his cover-up attempt, he calls Bathsheba's husband home off the battlefield, Uriah, hoping that he'll sleep with his wife when he comes home, so that when he finds out she's pregnant, he thinks, oh, that must be my child. But he's an honorable man, and it wasn't their custom to sleep with their wives during the time of battle, so he slept at the king's door, and David even went so far as to get the man drunk to try to get him to sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't. So then David has to resort to yet another thing. Now, so there's deception, there's abuse and adultery, and now there's continued deception, and now it ends up in murder, because what he does is he sends Uriah out to the front lines of the battle, tells Joab to draw his men back from Uriah so that Uriah will get struck down. And the worst part, I think, and one of the worst things, is that the letter to Joab on his instruction on basically how to ensure Uriah's death, he sends by the hand of Uriah back out to the battle, which means Uriah didn't read the king's business. He didn't read his letter, because he would have not gone out to battle then, presumably, maybe. But he said he goes out to battle, they withdraw from him, and Uriah dies. So now David's a murderer. So you're an abuser, you're an adulterer, you're a deceiver, and you're a murderer. And Bathsheba's now a widow. And she needs to be cared for. So David then, he takes her home to be his wife. And in verse 27, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literal translation, the matter that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. What he did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he's covering it up. And then eventually Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him through a story, through a parable that David thinks is a true story, that maybe he was called to rule on some kind of like legal dispute. He doesn't realize it's a parable until Nathan tells him it's a parable. So David is so interesting. Like, he knew the Lord. He had a prophet. He knows that God knows everything. This is a strangeness in the deception that can still come over our eyes. We know that the Lord knows everything. We know that nothing is hidden from his sight. And yet somehow we think we can maintain secrecy in our sin and that it won't ever catch up to us. All things are laid out bare before the Lord. He sees them all. So I try to live my life. Try to live your life. I'm not saying I don't do this perfectly, but we should cultivate a sense of God is real. God's eyes are on me. And you don't do it just as a fearful, like he's looking over your shoulder, Santa Claus kind of thing, like making his list and checking it twice. But as you cultivate relationship with him, then you just walk with him daily and you know that he's there with you. And you'll be less inclined, I think that things can go secret without him noticing, without him seeing. So let's read in chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Ouch. I mean, that is like the use of story there and engaging David's sense of justice and his emotions seem to be what God had for him. Because if you just say, hey, I heard you did these things, it didn't hit him the same way emotionally. So I'm going to tell you a story. And David, as he gets angry at who his own character is in this story, realizes that there's no way out of this. And then so Nathan says, you are the man. Not you're the man, like you're the man, you're that man. You're that man. It's very important clarifications. It's tone, it's very important. You are that man. And so Nathan announces to David, here are the consequences and the fallout of your sin that are gonna happen. And so finally, David reaches the point of repentance down in verse 13. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. So he acknowledges that's confession and that's repentance. Now we know that his confession and repentance is legitimate even after he's been caught and has been identified. We know that legitimate repentance can follow being caught and outed, because the next thing it says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die, which means that the expectation is that what he should have gotten, what the justice would have said was you deserve to die for this thing. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Now, what's the difference between, somebody asked this in our imprint group last week, it was a good question. What's the difference between Saul and David? Saul sins against the Lord and he gets the kingdom taken away from him. David sins against the Lord, seemingly worse than whatever Saul had done, which was kind of impulsive, and this was all like orchestrated and carried on, and yet his kingdom endures. Why? Well, one, God is just gracious and can do whatever he wants with anyone he wants, however he wants. But secondly, I think a key difference between Saul and David is that David actually repented, which Saul never did. He actually brings his heart before the Lord and confesses and turns to God. And we never see Saul doing that. He just kind of continues on in his way to the point where he trusts in seeking out a medium to do a seance thing to get answers for the questions that he had. So God is gracious and he forgives David, but David still faces consequences. And this is something that we have to understand, that yes, there is forgiveness, but there are still consequences. I try to teach this to my kids sometimes because we'll reconcile if they do something wrong and I'll say that I forgive them and then I still give the consequences. They're like, well, I said, I'm sorry. Well, yeah, I forgive you. We've restored relationship, but there are still consequences. David still has to face consequences. And you can be someone who's repented before the Lord and truly trust in him and yet still suffer severe consequences that are painful. It could be broken trust. It could be a destroyed marriage. It could be cirrhosis of the liver because of alcoholism. It could be any number of things. So there's still consequences. It doesn't mean that you're not forgiven. Nathan says David deserves to die, but God forgives him. That leaves us with this question. Is God really a just God? We can ask that question. Is God just if he just lets this, you know, abuser, adulterer, deceiver, and murderer just off the hook? Okay, you're good. Is he unjust if he just lets sin go unpunished? Well, here's the reality is God does not let David's sin go unpunished. How do I know this? Because the greater son of Jesus, the greater son of David, who is Jesus, who's called the son of David, dies on a cross for David's sins so that David doesn't have to die. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us who have put our trust in him. He has died on a cross in our place so that we don't have to die for our sins. And so this is how this story and his forgiveness points us forward to the greater and future son of David. And then we see the faithfulness of God tucked away at the very end of, toward the end of chapter 12. We see that God remains faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. So look at verse 24 of 2 Samuel 12. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, because remember he married her, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So you remember all the way back in chapter 7, God makes this promise to David that he's going to have a son who's going to build him a temple and who's going to have who's going to be triggering off this dynasty of Davidic kings. God could have said, well, I made these promises to you and then you bailed on me and you did all these things. So I take that promise back from you. No, even in David's great unfaithfulness to the Lord is still carrying out his faithful promise to King David because he's given him Solomon. And down through the line, you go David, Solomon, down through the line, the kings of Judah, you get to Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Whose names do you find in the genealogy? Not only David, but you find Solomon and you find his mother Bathsheba. And so God is willing to bring people into his family and use them in his great plan of redemption whose lives are completely screwed up. Good news for us. Good news for us that Bathsheba and Solomon and David's name is in there. Yes, because God is faithful even when we're unfaithful to him. So what do we do with this? We got to think about that. Yes, Solomon was the next king of Israel. Ultimately, Jesus comes down through that line and he dies and he rises for our salvation. And because of this, because Jesus came in the line of David, because God was faithful to his promises and comes down and dies and rises again for our salvation, we have this promise that God will be faithful to us even if we're unfaithful to him. So Paul writes about it, who had a sketchy past too. He was a persecutor of Christians. He signed off and gave his stamp of approval to the murder of Christians until Jesus got a hold of his heart and made him a Christian. And so he writes this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. It is the nature of God to be faithful. He can't not be faithful. Does that make sense? A weird way to say it. He can't not be faithful. That's in his nature. It's in his character. And so even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. So this here means like if there are lapses in your faithfulness, it doesn't mean if you just like, if you walk away from God forever and you say, I'm done with you. I used to believe those things and I'm done with that. And you never come back. Then that's evidence that you were never really in Christ probably to begin with. And I'm not one who believes you can lose your salvation. I think eternal life is eternal life. It's not something you keep switching back and forth from death to life. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring to completion the work that he began in you. If he really began a work in you, he will finish it. Again, a picture of God's faithfulness, bringing us down the line to the day that we meet Jesus face to face and we're whole and perfected. And so we have this great promise that even if we're unfaithful, God remains faithful to us because he cannot deny who he is. And there have been times in my life when I've sinned grievously and I've felt the weight of my sin so much that it almost brought a feeling of despair over me. I just like literally my think about my sin and like I'll start to sweat a little bit. My body will get hot and like I'll get kind of flushed. I just feel this weight. What do I do with that? Now, what Satan would love to do is accuse me that I'm not worthy to be in Jesus. And that's actually true. That's the one true thing. I'm not worthy to be in Jesus. But what I do in those moments is I preach the gospel to myself. I remind myself, yes, I am unworthy. Yes, I have been unfaithful, but God has been rich in mercy toward me. Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, he saved me, he redeemed me, he adopted me into his family. He now calls me a son. Even though I've been unfaithful to him, he calls me a son. He'll never turn his back on me. He'll never turn his back on you. He is ever faithful. And so you preach the gospel to yourself and you remind yourself, even though I've been unfaithful, he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He cannot go against who he is. He cannot violate his own heart, his own character. So we preach the gospel to ourselves. And so if you're tempted to despair over your sin, whatever it is, I figure a lot of men look at this text and go, pornography, that's unfaithfulness right there. That's rampant, even in the church. And if you're tempted to despair over that, pornography, anger, the lust for more possessions, got to, you know, addicted to work. I have to make more money. I have to buy a bigger house. I got to get better in my business. And so people look up to me. I'm addicted to being patted on the back. Or maybe it's comparison and the discontentment that arises from comparison inevitably and the envy that arises from discontentment and comparison. So, and maybe your life is marked by envy and just unthankfulness toward God, and that wells up in you. And you go, why am I so unthankful? Because God has been so good to me. Then you use the story of David to remind yourself that no one is beyond the mercy of God. If there's anyone whose life you would look at and go, that guy's too far gone, it's the sexual abuser, the adulterer, the deceiver, and the murderer. And yet God says, I'm not going to take my steadfast love away from you. I didn't even get to Psalm 51. Meditate on Psalm 51. That's David's psalm that he composed in response to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And there's this contrition, confession, and Lord, wash me white as snow. Have you been unfaithful? Then the call is to repent. And the call is to confess before anyone else comes to you and points out your sin to you. God will still forgive you if that's the order. It's better to get the order correctly. And so we think, oh my gosh, my life is going to collapse. Maybe it will, but your life will be destroyed if you don't repent. So yes, it's going to be painful to repent, but what you're doing there is you're ripping off the Band-Aid and you're letting God clean out the wound and pouring, you know, alcohol. And it's going to sting, but it's going to heal. And if you don't do that, the wound's just going to fester in you and you're gonna lose your limb. You're gonna get amputated. So yes, it's painful, but God is forgiving. He promised us to wash us white as snow. So if you have been unfaithful to the Lord, repentance is what is going to restore a close communion with the Lord. So my admonition to you, my exhortation to you is be washed white as snow. Whether for the first time and you've never come to Jesus and said, wash me clean of my sin, or for the millionth time. Because you're like me and you're like, oh, man, I just messed up there. I just sinned against the Lord. And he will wash you clean. And that's the promise of the gospel, that his faithfulness to endures even when we're unfaithful. And that is good news. I don't know of better news than that. And he's alive and he lives and he's real and he loves you and he's calling you. He's saying, confess. And maybe I don't have any sin in my life right now that I know of that I'm just walking in like in rebellion. So I'm not saying just go root around and beat yourself up. I'm saying if you know there's something the Holy Spirit's brought to mind that you know you're not right with him, then confess it to him. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8-9. Check it. If I say ish, check it, okay? So let's pray.